I'm really excited to be wrapping up the Gods at War. Because when we've wrapped up the Gods at War, we've been looking at the declaration of God in our lives. Who are we declaring is God in our lives? Who are we worshiping as God in our lives? There's a really cool passage I want to share from you, and it's actually from the Bible. And this is another passage that declares who God is. The passage reads, "To the peoples," if we could get that up there, epic. "To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." This is a declaration of God that's in the scriptures. And as I was reading this, I was like, it's pretty crazy who wrote this. Because initially you might think, hey, that sounds like a psalm, or, you know, that sounds something that David, that guy who was, you know, God's after God's own heart, would write. Someone would write, "How mighty are your wonders? Your kingdom endures from generation to generation. It has no end." That might be Samuel would have written that, or Moses, or one of those holy guys in the Bible. Does anyone know who wrote that? One of the most wicked men in the Bible. King Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the most arrogant and proud leaders recorded in the Bible. He was the king of Babylon. If you want to talk about, you know, if people want to name nightclubs and stuff, they actually call places Babylon because it's pretty much the essence of wickedness. He was the first king to unite the entire Mesopotamian world. And if we could get that slide up, that'd be awesome. See you here. This is the Babylonian Empire. Kings had tried to do this previously to Nebuchadnezzar and had failed. There was a lot of war that happened with Persia, which up near Turkey, just to the west of Iraq there. There was a lot of battles that happened with Persia and with the Assyrians, and heaps of warfare. And a lot of kings tried to unify this entire land area, and Nebuchadnezzar was the one who could do it. His empire stretched all the way from the Persian Gulf all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, that might seem a lot smaller than the Roman Empire, and it is, but he was the first to do it. He was the first conqueror. Jeremiah 39 tells of Nebuchadnezzar, and it tells of this really gruesome scene when he sieged Jerusalem and he sieged Judah, and he took away the king of Judah. And he marched the king of Judah out along with his sons. And he marched the king of Judah out, and he lined up the king of Judah's sons, and he killed them right before that king. And then the next moment, he cut out the eyes of the king of Judah so that the last thing he would remember was the murdering of his sons. This man knew cruelty, that he had, no one was more cruel, more powerful in all of the world at that time. Other rulers of Judah were literally roasted over fire until death. This is monumental what Nebuchadnezzar is saying here. He's telling all the citizens of his land, of his empire, and to kind of take you to a little bit of Babylonian kind of history, they worshipped a god called Marduk. And Marduk was this god that they worshipped, and they feared this god. They sacrificed things to this god. They sacrificed people to this god. And they worshipped this god. The entire Babylonian Empire worshipped this god. And yet the king now is saying something that goes against everything that the nation believes in. And he's saying, hey, it is my pleasure to tell you about this great and awesome God who has performed these miracles for me, these signs for me. What happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life to lead him to this point? What gave him this ridiculous revelation that there is one God, there is one true God? And you know what? He was actually the God of the Judah. He was actually the God of the Israelites, the country that he absolutely ransacked. It's recorded that he destroyed Solomon's temple, absolutely demolished it. And he recognizes that God, the God who dwelt there, as the Most High God. What happened in his life? What led Nebuchadnezzar, an arrogant, wicked, and self-obsessed king, to humbling himself and seeing that he was worshiping the God of me? what led him to stepping off the throne of his heart. See, if we're worshippers of ourselves, the first thing is we're not going to see it. It's going to be very hard for us to see it because we actually worship ourselves and no other. So we're going to have a look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar and examine some of the symptoms of worshiping the God of me. And as we examine those symptoms, I encourage you to examine your hearts. Allow the Holy Spirit. That is the sickest thing about the Holy Spirit, is that He is dwelling within us, God with us. And He's there to show us where we're going wrong, to show us how we can live for Jesus, to show us how we can glorify God. So I'd love to pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word, God. I really do. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us everything that we need, Father, to live a life that brings glory to you. You didn't just leave us, Lord. You told your disciples you were leaving, but God, you said, wait, and I'm sending your comforter, God. I'm sending one who's going to guide you in all truth. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you are present with us here. And God, I just pray that you would just be so real within our hearts right now, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would humble ourselves to listen. Perhaps speaking to me. Perhaps are you speaking to me today? And Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged. Pray that we'd know a plan and a purpose for our life. We ask you to come in this place. In your name, amen. He's restricting me. I walk around too much.
All right. So let's have a look. We're going to spend some time in Daniel chapter 4. Yeah,
we'll go there. In Daniel chapter 4, we see that Daniel begins, or Nebuchadnezzar begins, and he actually is writing this section. That's pretty crazy that even King Nebuchadnezzar got to write in the Bible. That's awesome. So King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nation, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar's setting us up. He's saying, hey, I'm about to tell you about this amazing, wonderful God who's done so much for me. See, what he's doing here is he's using a bit of a device. I don't know if he knew what it was called then, but it's called reverse chronology, where it actually shows us the end before it shows us what has happened at the end, and then it shows us how that came about. You guys may have seen movies where you'll actually see the end of the movie, and then maybe some text will come up and it'll say 5 days earlier or 5 days before that or hours before that, and it'll tell you how did it come to that place. Usually authors or people will use that technique when they want to show you something so ridiculously insane that you're like, what? Are you kidding me? How did that happen? And that's the thing, guys. Nebuchadnezzar saying this about God is a ridiculous thing. And now he's saying, all right, let me tell you how that happened. Let me break it down for you what those miraculous things are, what God performed in my life. And he says here in verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. But I had a dream that made me very afraid. And as I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Notice how things are going for the king. He's at home, he's in his palace, he's content. He's at the top of the world, he's at the pinnacle of his success. He's the first empire to have united Mesopotamia. King. But he has this dream that terrifies him. So what is this dream about? In verse 9, he says, I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large, and it's strong, and its tops grew to the touching the sky. It was visible to all the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. It had so much fruit. It was abundant. And on it was food for everyone. Under it, wild animals even found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. And from it, every creature was fed. That's not too shabby. That's not a nightmare. But he continues. And he says, in the visions in verse 13, I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." See, this dream seems to have taken a turn for the worst. Nebuchadnezzar first sees this tree, and it's magnificent, it's wonderful, but then he sees this holy one. And he doesn't describe that holy one as Marduk. He describes this holy one as a messenger from heaven. And he's terrified from this dream. And so he gathers all these people around and he's like, "Tell me, what does this dream mean?" And he knows Daniel. And Daniel was one of the people that was in his empire that he took from Judah. And he goes and he finds Daniel and he says, I love this because in verse 9, he says, he knew that God, the holy God, was in him. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar is writing this after he's had this radical experience. And he identifies, hey, I knew something was different about that man. And I don't know if he knew that before he came to Daniel. I don't know if he identified that as the holy God. But now he is saying that holy God, that one who is the most high, he was living in Daniel. And when Daniel hears the dream, the king can see that he is disturbed. So Daniel hears this dream and he's terrified as well. And Daniel says, if only the dream applied to your enemies. If only this was about your enemies, O king. If only this dream and its meaning applied to your adversaries. I believe Daniel's like, dude, I don't even want to tell you what this means. You're probably going to chuck me in the oven. But he says, in fact, he steps out and he says, I will give Nebuchadnezzar the truth. And in verse 20, he says to the king, you are the tree. See, initially, that's not bad news. Initially, that tree is describing Babylon. Initially, it's describing him. He's that great king. His kingdom was reaching the heavens. Everyone would see Nebuchadnezzar. They knew Babylon was the greatest city in the world at that time. It's true, its tree had fruit, had branches, even animals resting in its shade. But remember in the dream, that magnificent tree, the one who stretched to the four corners of the world, it's ordered to be cut down from the one God in heaven. Daniel tells the king in verse 25, you, because you are the tree, you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all, not men, kingdoms, over all kingdoms of men. He wants him to know that God is sovereign over everything and gives them to anyone he wishes. Things aren't sounding too great for Nebuchadnezzar now. He was at the pinnacle of his success, and now he's hearing this explanation to this dream that has a pretty devastating meaning. But it seems like God is about to remove Nebuchadnezzar from off the throne of his life. God sees that Nebuchadnezzar is worshiping this God of me, and he's about to remove it. I'd like to pause there for a moment in the story, though, and think about, let's ask some questions that reveal what is going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And as we can look at history, I mean, look at what the Bible says, we can actually understand a bit more about Nebuchadnezzar. And as we ask these questions, I want you to ask yourself these questions to see, am I also worshiping this God of me? Am I also on the throne of my life? And the first question is this, what was Nebuchadnezzar's motivation? What was his why? What was the reason behind all these things that he had done? What is your motivation? What is your why? For Nebuchadnezzar, it's pretty clear that his motivation was to impress people. He wanted to conquer. He wanted to do these things. It's recorded in the Bible that he built a statue, an enormous statue. And he gathered all the people from his land and empire, and he ordered them to all bow down and worship this statue like he was a god. And it's recorded if they did not bow down, that he would throw them into a burning fiery furnace. That he'd throw them and he'd send them to be murdered. He wanted everyone to bow down and acknowledge whose power. They wanted them to acknowledge his power. He wanted to impress people. Something else Nebuchadnezzar was known for was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The Greeks actually wrote about this, and they declared that it was one of the ancient wonders of the world, one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. And it's in sort of the mythology and history that talks about it. It talks about him and how he met this woman, and she was from the hill country where things were green. And Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was really in the desert, and it was watered by the Tigris and Euphrates. And anyhow, and so he said, all right, I will replicate what she had because I will impress her to the point where she maybe loves me. And he built this entire magnificent structure, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And historians talk about it, and they explain how he did it and how he got water up from the river to water it. This was before modern-day irrigation where you could just go up to a tap and turn it on. This guy was about doing things so extravagantly that people would look at him and see him as a god. What is your motivation? The question number two, what was his standard of success? What is your standard of success? For Nebuchadnezzar, his standard of success was personal gain. He wanted to do what no other king before him had done. Others had tried it. I was researching this, and it was talking about all the other kings in the Sumerian area and in the Mesopotamian area, and they all had tried to do what he had done, but they all failed. But here you see this king, and he actually started out as a soldier fighting for the king before him. And you see this king rise up and take control and do what no other had done. He wanted personal gain. He made sure that his capital city, Babylon, was unrivaled by any other capital. The king's main palace, listen to this, was over 300 meters long. 300 meters long, that's how long his palace was. His palace was over 60,000 square meters. The average Australian home is around 230 square meters. 60,000 square meters. It was recorded in history that it was the most magnificent building ever erected. And that was his palace. That was the place that he called home. He epitomized extravagance. He loved personal gain. Question number three, what was the source of his power? What is the source of your power? Where do you go for help? When you need strength, where do you find it? For Nebuchadnezzar, it was self-empowerment. In verse 30, he looks at all of his success, and he actually comes to this statement where he concludes that it was accomplished by his power. He says, this was me. I did all of this. Look at this that I have done. Question number four, what was his purpose of life? For King Nebuchadnezzar, it seems that his purpose was happiness. It seems that his purpose was to make this feel, maybe that'll give me this happiness that all of the kings had been denied. Maybe if people worship me and honor me, then I'll be happy. Maybe I'll find that place. Because he had everything. Why did he continually want more? He built huge towers to his name and hoped if maybe everyone worshiped him, then he'd be happy. Guys, if we have any of the same answers to those, we too are worshiping the God of me. But let's go back to Daniel 4 and take a look at the rest of the story, what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Daniel has just told the king that he's about to be cut down. He says, there's the Holy One. He's going to cut you down. But this is where I love the heart of God, guys. This is what's so epic about the Jesus that we serve. Here you see Daniel say in verse 27, he says, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. I'm about to give you some advice here and accept it. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. See, Daniel tries to warn the king that maybe if you turn from your wickedness, he doesn't say surely God will forgive. But he says, maybe your prosperity will continue. Maybe you'll be allowed to continue being king. Daniel tries to warn the king. But one of the problems of worshiping the God of me is you don't take advice too kindly. When you're worshiping yourself as a God, you don't really appreciate it when people challenge that. If you're in control and you're the one calling the shots, chances are you're not going to like it if someone actually challenges that. When someone challenges that, you're going to rise up and you're going to go, no, that's not me. I don't worship the God of me. No, you're ridiculous. See, remember where Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember where Nebuchadnezzar was when he had this dream? Does anyone remember? Where was he? He says, I was where? At home in my 60,000 square meter palace. Thank you very much. I am at the pinnacle of my success. Thank you very much. I am actually, wait, do you remember who I am? I'm the king of this whole entire empire. I don't think for a moment Nebuchadnezzar thought that God could cut him down. I don't think for a moment he thought that. He was at the top. There was really no greater feat he could have accomplished. He was in his palace, he was safe. And verse 28, the very next verse says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence? Maybe if he stopped there, God wouldn't have done what he did. But his next statement is incredibly arrogant. By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. He says, I did this for me. I did this for my glory. I did this with my power, my mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty. He had 12 months since Daniel had told him what that dream had meant. And in no space in that did he repent, did he turn. He had 12 months where he could have humbled himself and it wouldn't have come to this. But in verse 31, it says, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven and said, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. William Blake, a painter from the 1700s, tried to imagine this. He was reading this and tried to imagine what this would have looked like. And this is the image that he came up with. Birds like hairs like a bird's feather. Claws and feet. He's a beast. He was driven out of his town. In one moment, he's hanging out with his hanging gardens and his huge palace. And the next moment, people are just like, who is this person? Get out of here. You don't belong here. He tried to imagine what would have taken place. He'd no longer live with his people. He was grazing with the animals. He slept in the open fields. His hair became matted and coarse, looked like eagle's feathers. And his fingernails and toenails, never being cut, grew into be claws. And for a number of years, in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar lived in this grotesque manner. But verse 34, it says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, the most arrogant, proud king, had everything. I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then it says, I got angry at God and was like, why'd you do that to me? No, it doesn't. It says, then I praised the Most High and I honored and I glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth, listen to this, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He pleases to do what he does with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. He comes to this point where he goes, I'm actually nothing. He goes, I thought I was a god. I thought I was this majestic person. And I was actually taken to this place where I was a beast. I was made into a beast roaming around with the wild animals to see that really I'm just a man. I'm just a man. And I love it that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't stand in anger at God for making him into a beast. He says, I glorify you, sovereign God. And in verse 37, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. Listen to this, because everything he does is right. All his ways are just. That's hard. That's hard to hear. Knowing what he'd just gone through for a long period of time and coming to this place going, well, that was just, that was right. And then he continues and he says, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar took himself off the throne of his life. The sad part, guys, is things had to go pretty drastic for that to happen. God had to take things to a pretty extended level for that to happen. But Daniel warned him, he said, man, repent, turn of your ways, and maybe things will go well for you. I believe if you're worshiping the God of me, today is that moment where God's saying, repent, turn of your ways, turn back to me, get off the throne. And now we see He in the end, he's so grateful that God loved him enough. This is the epic part, that God loved him enough to free him from what all other kings had tried to do before. All the other kings in that time tried to get this idea that their dominion could last forever. And God freed him from that. God freed him from being enslaved to impressing others. He freed him from being enslaved to everything being about him and gaining all this personal stuff. God actually freed him. And the beauty of it is that Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. And now his worship song where he says to the people, nations of every language, all who live in the world, it's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders. What signs and wonders is he talking about? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about, you know what? There's a God who loved me enough to make me a beast. To know that I'm a man and I'm just a man. How amazing is that? Those are the signs and wonders that Nebuchadnezzar continues to talk about. Nebuchadnezzar takes himself off the throne of his heart and he knows there's only one God and that's not him. And he answers those questions differently. When God replaces you on the throne of your heart, you too will answer those questions differently. If we could go to the next slide, what motivates you? If you're on the throne, if you're the one calling the shots, it may be impressing others. It may be getting ahead. It might even be fear. Fear is a motivator. Is that what's motivating you? Is it getting ahead of others or accomplishing your goals or meeting your expectations? Is that your motivation? When you take yourself off the throne of your life, it's no longer proving yourself and proving to others, hey, I can do this. It becomes pleasing God. Your motivation becomes to be this fragrance that is pleasing to God. Romans 12:1, we just memorized it, says, present your body as a living sacrifice. Take your everyday walking around life and give it to God as an offering, for that pleases Him. Colossians 1:9-10 says this, we'll continue to ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. In verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Psalm 51 says in verse 16-17, you don't delight in sacrifice, or else I'd bring that. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. That's what pleases you, a broken spirit. And he goes on, he says, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. When did Nebuchadnezzar start to please God? when he lifted his eyes towards the heaven and instantly his sanity was restored to him. It wasn't doing all these accomplishments. It wasn't meeting all his goals. The third question, what's your standard for success? The second question there. When you take yourself off the throne of your life, it's no longer personal gain. It's no longer mastering things. I want to become the master of everything. I want to perfect everything. It's no longer that. It's no longer accomplishing your goals. It's no longer a certain bank account figure. It's no longer the certain address. It's no longer even owning your own home. It's no longer having the best relationship. It's no longer any of those things. And it's so epic and it's so freeing that it's not that. Imagine if God says, okay, you know what? All I want you to do really is have an amazing marriage where you never fight. All I want you to do really is have kids that never walk in disobedience. They never do anything wrong. All I want you to do really is to make a certain amount of money. Guys, we would be overburdened in those expectations. But those are not the expectations God has for us. He says, I want you to be faithful. When we step off the throne of God in our life, we begin to see, hey, all God's asked us to do is to be faithful to Him, to be obedient to Him. Pretty epic passage to look at this is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 records some amazing people of faith. I encourage you to have a read of that. But in verse 32, he says this. He says, what more shall I say? He's just said a heap of people. He says, I don't even have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, all the prophets, who faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. They did amazing things. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. Whose weaknesses turned to strength and who became more powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. But listen to the others. Listen to the others. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world wasn't even worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And he doesn't say, well, they had all that because they had no faith in God. He says, these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what was promised. See, sometimes we're so keen on the promise and we're so keen on the goal that we take our eyes off Jesus. I had a pretty challenging week this week leading up to sharing this message. I've been working with someone for a while and things have been going really well and it's been really cool, but we've been working towards this kind of big goal that we had, this success, this would have been it. And on Wednesday, I got a phone call, and pretty much one phone call changed everything. And everything came crashing down. Everything came crashing down. I walked out of my office, and I was just like, why on earth, God, did you even call me to do this? You saw this coming. You saw that there was no point here. Why'd you even get me to start this process in the first place? And I actually got angry at God that He had wasted my time. And I fully felt like the Lord said to me, Daniel, maybe I just called you to do that so that you'd be faithful to what I've called you to do, not so that you'd just look at the success at the end of the story. Maybe the story is in the now today. Maybe the story is in the person that you're working with. Maybe that's the story. Maybe that's what God's called you to be faithful in. But see, we measure success so differently to God. God says, Jesus, who was God, humbled himself and became man. He became obedient to death. We measure it differently. And that really challenged me to think about, God, how do I measure success? Do I measure success in being faithful to you? When we do measure success in being faithful to God, we're no longer enslaved to the pressures of the world. We're actually free from that. I can now have this relationship and do these things for this person, not to meet this end goal, but honestly, I feel like I can do these things for this person because God's called me to do those things, and God's called me to be faithful. God's called you to be faithful as well. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, he's writing to Timothy, it's one of my favorite passages. He says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." What's our standard of success? What's your source of power? When you're on the throne of life, it might be assets. It might actually be power. It might be money. That buys you power today. That might be your source of power. It might be yourself. It might be importance on yourself. It might be dependence on yourself. Psalm 62 in the Good News Version, this is so good. In verse 5, he says, "I depend," you know who I depend on? "God alone. I put my hope in him. He alone protects and saves me. He is my defender, and I shall never be defeated. My salvation and honor, that depends on God." What's your salvation? What's your honor depend on? Are you throwing your weight around in business? Are you throwing your weight around in your relationship so that things depend on you? "He is my strong protector. He is my shelter. Trust in God at all times, my people. Tell him all your troubles, for he is your refuge. Human beings are like a puff of breath. Great and small alike are worthless. Put them on the scales and they weigh nothing. They are lighter than a mere breath. Don't put your trust in violence. Don't hope to gain anything by robbery. Even if your riches increase, don't depend on those. More than once I've said, or I've heard God say that power belongs to him and that his love is constant. You yourself, O Lord, reward everyone according to their deeds." What is your source of power? The last question, and I'll ask Craig and the team to come on up. This is one of I believe, the most important question you can ask yourselves. What is the purpose of your life? If people were to look at your life, I want you to think about this, maybe even close your eyes for a moment. People to look at your life, because that's all we did with Nebuchadnezzar. We looked at his life. And people were to look at your life, what would they say your purpose is? If they could look at your past and they could look at the actions and they could look at your heart and they could look at what you've done and they could look at what you've set up around you, what would they say your purpose is? Because I challenge you, if they would say that's your purpose, it probably is. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's masterpiece." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God, you are his masterpiece? He created all of this, but you are his masterpiece. It was so cool. I was chatting with Jeff Bentley this week, and he's like, "You know what's so cool about God? I'm his favorite." He actually said that. He's like, God says to me, "Jeff, you're my favorite." Do you believe that God says that to you? Do you believe that God's looking at you saying, "You're my favorite"? Because God says, "You are my masterpiece. You are the best thing that I created. I loved you that much. I didn't die for the animals. I died for you. I died for you." He says he's created us anew. We are his masterpiece. And then he made us anew in Jesus Christ. So why? So that we could do the good things that he had set before us, the things that he's planned you to do. Friends, he's planned things for our lives that are great. He's planned those. He knows the hours that you've put into developing skills. He's given you the personalities that you have, but it's not for you. It's not to please yourself. It's to give God glory. It's to give God glory with your life. Nebuchadnezzar was like, man, it's about me. It's about my glory. Do you really want that? Do you really? It was funny. We did Not a Fan a while ago, and one of the weirdest things we were asked to do was take out the thing that you talked about. Take out the thing that you focused on the most in your life. And so what I did is I found my phone and I looked at a picture of myself. And it said, put that on a chair. And it said, bow down and worship that. If you really want to worship that, go ahead and do it and see how it makes you feel. I felt so disgusting. I was looking at a broken man who is going to age and die. My dominion will not last forever. And yet that was the thing that I was focusing on the most, was self. And guys, it may not be self for you. It might be love. It might be money. It might be power. It might be relationships. But that's not going to give you freedom. And your life is not going to bring God glory. Nebuchadnezzar didn't until he looked into heaven and he recognized who God was. God will not share his glory with another. God shaped us for his glory, to do great things for his name. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and I made. God formed and he made you unique. I loved it. In the first service, we had this time of prayer after, and we're going to do the same here. But after everyone had gone away, this young boy came up and he stood there and he was waiting. And Ryan Connor, he stood up next to Ryan, and Ryan was like, what's going on here? And Ryan looked back, and the mother was like, he wants to pray. So Ryan said, what's up? And he said, well, the guy on stage, he said that I'm amazing. He said that God loves me. He said that I'm his obsession. He said that I'm amazing. Is that, I believe if then I'm God's obsession, maybe the pastor will pray for me. How amazing is that? That this little boy got this grasp, got this image that he is God's magnificent creation. And that God has perhaps a massive purpose for his life. And this guy's like 3 or 4 years old. And Ryan comes over to me and goes, man, I just had a little chance to pray with little mate over there. And he just had the biggest smile on his face. And I believe Jesus had the biggest smile on his face as well. Because he said, man, I love that childlike faith. But only when you step off the throne of your life, only then will you live and give God glory with your life. He shares his glory with no man. It's time to get off our thrones and replace Jesus on the thrones of our lives. I want you to think about these questions. What motivates you? What's your standard of success? What's the source of your power? And what's your purpose in life? Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Those idols are never going to give up. Because they don't want to see God glorified. Maybe you're like old Neb and you're pretty content right now. You're in your palace. You're comfortable. Maybe now is that warning saying, give it to me. I had a pretty challenging moment at a life group a week and a bit ago, where a young man I know well, and he's just put all of his time and all of his energy into this dream that he has. And I was very challenged while I was leading life group, and I just asked him, I said, mate, if Jesus was to ask you to give that up, would you do it? And he's like, don't go there, man. Don't go there. That's messed up. Like, I don't want to talk about it. I said, hey, hang on a second. I never said Jesus said that. But I said, if Jesus was to ask you to give that up, would you do it? Or are you holding on to that so tightly that that's actually taken a place of Jesus in your life? Many of you know my story, and that was me. And as we finished, I was just praying and I felt to pray this, and I've never prayed anything so crazy in my life. But I was just like, Jesus, if you are the essence, if you are at the center of that young man's dream, God, bless him. Go before him and shine your face on him and give him your blessing and your mercies. But Jesus, if you're not, tear it to the ground. 2 days later, I got a phone call from that young man. He said, Daniel, I just got fired. And the first words that came out of my mouth were, wow. And I didn't say that at that moment, but I thought in my head, how great is our God who knows our hearts. And guys, I believe that he wanted to set him free from that. And it was so cool. Just a few days later then, rings me up and he wants to do these things and engage in this way and get accountable with some things in his life. And then the next day after that, he gets a new job. And he's like, Daniel, I want to put Jesus first in this job. I want to put Jesus first in this dream. Are you willing to give Jesus your dreams? Are you willing to surrender your dreams? If you're not, you are worshiping yourself. You are worshiping your dreams. And maybe you're like that young man and you're working towards it. You're not there yet, but you're working towards it. I believe God's asking you today to let it go, to let it down. So would you stand with me? We're going to close off God's at War, guys. I want to close off in a big way, man. There are some idols that God has revealed in our lives, and let's pray with one another. Let's stand and believe that we can choose differently, that we can think differently and live differently. There's going to be some people up the front. If you're a life group leader, come down the front and pray for one another. I encourage you, I challenge you, don't leave today going, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to pray. That's weird. That's like crazy, like walking down the front. Don't leave here today with that idol still on the throne of your life. Have today that moment where Daniel says, repent and turn, and perhaps things will go well for you. So I'd love to pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, God. I thank you for your word that challenges us, God. Your word says that it's a sword, Lord. It brings us to a point of decision. Your word gives us enough information, Lord, to bring us to a point of decision to say, do we want to surrender or do we choose not to? We cannot walk out of here, Lord, having not made a decision. We are deciding in our hearts, Lord, if we're going to surrender or if we're not. We must decide. And God, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us the strength, Lord, to decide to surrender our lives to you. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just draw your children to you, Jesus, because you love us. We are your favorites, God. Come in this place, Father. Amen.